God our Father and from our Savior Jesus Christ, let us pray. May our words, may our thoughts, may our feelings, may our deeds bring glory to you, O Lord, our Savior and our strength. Amen. Please be seated. I think it helps if you know the title I gave to the sermon today. I called it Peter's Exorcism. Exorcism was and still remains part of the catechesis process leading up to baptism or following baptism, as in the case of infant baptism. And so I'm picking up that little part of the baptismal imagery in this gospel today by calling the sermon Peter's Exorcism. The news of the death and resurrection of Jesus is just as difficult today as it was on the very first day that Jesus declared it to his disciples. Just a brief departure from my printed text. I had an occasion to talk about the Christian faith with my taxi driver a little while back, and he was taking me to the new cathedral, so that tells you when it was. And he said, "I'm a Muslim and I pray five times a day. How often do you pray?" And he said, I'm a Muslim and I've read most of the New Testament. Have you read the Quran?" And we had some conversation around those questions of his, and then I came time to testify, and he knew about the crucifixion and thought of Jesus as a great prophet and a great example to follow, even a martyr. But I said, "That's not the center of the Christian faith. It's the resurrection. Jesus rose from the dead." And he said, "Oh, I've never heard of anything like that." I guess he didn't quite get all the way through the New Testament, just like I didn't get all the way through the Quran. It's very familiar today what Jesus tried to do what Peter tried to do when Jesus talked about the path that he was on. A path of suffering and death and resurrection. Peter made an appeal to religious faith to try and dissuade Jesus from doing that, and that's a very familiar ploy today, too. So we're not unfamiliar with that kind of language and effort. But what might shock us today is the forcefulness of Jesus' response to that kind of talk. And the only word to describe it is exorcism, driving the devil out and away. That's a little less familiar to us today because it's just about lost in our church today. Just about, but not quite. So I'd like us to rediscover the force of Jesus' exorcism, because what Jesus did next, we also need him to do for us today too, and for his whole church, to fill us with the life-giving word, because that's our only hope on the day of judgment. So to the text. Close look at what Matthew actually does. He does not specify the mode of Jesus' death. There's a strong link between the judgment of the Sanhedrin, the governing Jewish body in Jerusalem, which could as well imply death by stoning in their tradition as it could death by crucifixion in the Roman tradition. Nor is Matthew hurrying past the suffering and the grave, as some comments indicate, by immediately speaking of the resurrection on the third day. Instead, it's all a piece. Being subjected to suffering at the hands of God-instituted orders of authority, being killed by the enactment of God-ordained laws, and being raised by the direct intervention of God's power in history. And there's the offense. In our time, such a clear offense against human agency and human power. It's already present there in Peter's mouth and in Matthew's faithful retelling. God is simply not allowed to act like that. God is just not allowed to break into history in this way. God is not allowed to reframe God's law in such a way through the suffering of the innocent. God is not allowed to break directly into human affairs, into our business, and expose the utter horror, the infinite abyss that lurks under the estates that we take so easily for granted, the estate of family and religion and governance. God is not allowed to even circumvent all the ages and the movements of justice seekers and peacemakers that could be inspired by this martyr's death and martyr's cause by raising him from the dead, not as a martyr nor a leader of a cause, but as the fulfillment of God's plan. God is just not allowed to do those kind of things. Today, that is so clear to us because God is not allowed any space at all in our world, nor any action in our history. God is not even allowed a single meaningful word in our language or a single significant thought in our daily conversation. The suffering, execution, and resurrection of Jesus as the direct action of God in history do not have a rational explanation that can be derived from the first principles of a people-ordered world. Peter's use of God talk to actually deny the reality of God's involvement in the minute realities and details of our lives is so common today that we hardly even take note of it. God forbid has today become OMG. Universal text talk for any emotional outburst about anything under the sun. Oh my God, you saw that movie too? That's a scrap of a conversation that I heard between two medical residents as they were walking past me in the hall at the hospital. And they could have just as easily been talking about a new variety of chocolate chip cookies. That's just the tip of the iceberg of this practical atheism that I'm talking about in our time. We see miracles every day, but we do not see the God behind the miracles. Instead, we see a frontier which scientific inquiry has yet to cross. We experience God's sustaining presence in every moment, but we do not see the God behind each breath and each beat of our heart. We just call it life or nature or evolution. When Peter said, "This shall never happen to you," he was demanding what all human beings everywhere have demanded of God ever since the fall. Leave us alone or play by our rules. And this is our rule. We are in charge now. It's all up to us. So just bless our efforts and guide our steps and increase our capacities. God bless us, everyone. Amen. This kind of a relationship to God is not a relationship to God at all. It's rather a relationship to ourselves as gods, ourselves as the highest power. Trivialization of the name of God is just a sideways glance at the darker truth, the truth which Jesus names and directly addresses when he says, "Go away, Satan. Get behind me. Shrink back from me. Get out of my sight." And that is death, to be out of the sight of God. This is Peter's exorcism. With this mighty word, Jesus drives the devil away from Peter, just as he has driven the legion of devils away into the herd of pigs and sent them to drown in the Sea of Galilee. And it's a mighty word for us today, too. When Jesus drives the devil away from someone being baptized and drowns them in the power of the forgiveness of sins, the exorcism question in our baptismal service is just as important as it has ever been. Do you renounce the devil and all the forces that defy God? Answer, I renounce them. Behind this timid renunciation stands all the fire of Jesus' words to Peter. And they are applied to us personally and just as radically to each one of us in our baptism and every time we repeat our baptism in repentance. Our complicity with Satan's defiance of God's plan and presence for us in this world is driven away. And then, what comes next? Marvelous, marvelous, powerful, the in-breathing of the spirit of peace called the insufflation in the ancient church. You see, think about what's happened to Peter. To have been confronted with such fire in the words of Jesus, he's been struck dumb. Not another word does he say for a long time. He's been struck blind. He can't see a thing about God's plan. And it's been shown to him and to all of us his speechlessness and his blindness. And we too are speechless in the fire of those words and blind to the presence of God in our world. And then Jesus speaks again. His words wash over Peter and wash over us, and they enter into us, and they create a new possibility for us. What Satan cannot do and would keep us from doing too, the possibility of following Jesus, getting behind Jesus in our place. Yes, even though he carries a cross. It's no human spirit that says, let us carry our cross too, Lord, and even says it joyfully. That's the Word in us, the Spirit of God in us, and it is life. Human beings, we cannot hold on to our lives. There's no saving account for human life. Lives can only be lost, and lives are always lost. But now in this graced space behind Jesus, this space of life with Jesus, now that Satan has been driven out and this graced space where we are gathered is here, and with Jesus being here, now there is an even greater, more glorious, more wonderful, almost unbelievable possibility to lose our life for Jesus' sake. Which is to say, to live the life we now have for Jesus and with Jesus and because of Jesus and as a testimony to Jesus. This also does not arise from our own will. This also is of the Holy Spirit in us, the very evidence that the Holy Spirit has come to us and dwells in us through this word of Jesus. The church has always understood these words as referring to martyrdom. But it's only in our age that we have thought of martyrdom as the cost of discipleship. Martyrdom is no cost. The mighty word goes on to speak of costs and profits and gains and forfeits and returns on life investments. And all of them are on the contrary side of martyrdom. Losing our life for Jesus as the end of living our life with and for Jesus is the opposite of a life lived profitably. Gaining the world at the expense of first this piece of our life and then that piece of our life, and then our whole life is gone for a world which is gone. And what then is there? What can you offer for your life? Or for anything for that matter? when you have no life left to offer. But if you have Jesus, if Jesus has you, this same Jesus who suffers and dies and rises again, you have life because he has you. You have this deathless life instead of this lifeless death. What can we give in return for our life? Nothing. And so this nothing that is my life, if you will have it, Jesus, please take it. If only you might, by your grace, give me your life. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Oh, my God. Would they heard that snatch of conversation as they walk by all of us. For suddenly we are reminded again that we live in a spiritual universe, that all these laws of physics and chemistry and biology and evolution and geomorphology and climatology and ecology and numismatology and psychology and sociology and cyberneticology and whatever other ology there is still to be invented, these are all temporary laws. And they are all easily suspended, abrogated, overturned, undone, and remade by the mighty Word of God, who with a word brought light into being which still stymies the laws of physics, who with a word caused dirt to breathe which the laws of chemistry still can't figure out, who with a word shaped cattle and monkeys and fruit flies and bacteria which the laws of biology will never duplicate, who with a word sustains generations and directs adaptations on the smallest and the largest scale, and sometimes in a few hours as well as over 1,000 years, who shapes and bounds continents at the mountains, whose word stops storms and saves lives in others, who brings fish back into dead lakes and forms forest in the ashes of volcanoes, who provides a living for the poorest and takes away suddenly from the rich all those whose banking laws cannot protect them, who looks deeper into our thoughts than any counselor can ever search, and even uses those counselors to reveal our own deepest thoughts to our own minds, who raises up nations and sends them sprawling into the rubble of their own pride, and whose internet is faster and more universal than ever the most fantastic counterfeit will ever be. The veil is thrown back in this mighty word. For the Son of Man is coming with his angels in the glory of his Father to repay everyone for what they have done. And now it's not our death that matters. It's not our death that we have to be ready for. It's the divine accounting. Unless we forget how suddenly that accounting comes, look around. For I tell you, Jesus says, there are some sitting here who just may not see death before it happens. And for this, there's only one preparation, and none of us has made it. It's the Son of Man himself who prepares the whole creation for this day, when he says, "And now the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So now you come and follow me. Deny yourself, not me. Take up your cross and come with me. Don't worry about your life, because I have given you eternal life in my resurrection. And what I have given, you have no power to lose." And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, keep our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.